We come to a new division of the book of Isaiah, and I've been giving that to you as we go along. The first section is chapter 1 through 12. We have the prophecies against Judah. The second section is chapters 13 to 23. We have prophecies against the nation, or the nations. And then chapters 24 to 27, we have prophecies of the day of the Lord. And now chapter 28 through 35, we have prophecies of the judgments and the blessings, kind of a combination. We're dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's going to be a prophecy against Judah, how God was going to judge them and then going to judge the nation of Assyria that was going to be the instrument God would use to judge them. And so Judah would be judged by God using the Assyrian nation, and then God would judge the Assyrian nation as he would, you know, use them as his instrument. Then he would turn around and actually judge them. It's just the sovereign work of God, the way God worked, and using the instrument to judge Judah and then turning around and judging the very instrument that he used. You say, well, you know, gee, that's not really fair. But truth is, whatever God does is fair. I'm not God. I don't know the ways of God. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. And I really have no right whatsoever in any circumstance to really impute unrighteousness or unfairness to God. And so in chapter 28, we start with the tribe of Ephraim. And we have a series of five woes. Woe to the crown, or to the crown pride of the drunkards of Ephraim. First woe is to the pride of Ephraim. The Bible says that God hates the proud look. God hates a haughty spirit. The proud God knows afar off. We in and of ourselves really have nothing to be proud of. And so he indicts the tribe of Ephraim, which is a reference really to the northern tribes, and their capital being the city of Samaria, speaking of how they would first be destroyed by Assyria, and they would should be a witness to Judah, but instead Judah did not repent. And then he speaks in verse 3 of the crown pride of the drunkards of Ephraim. They shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious, verse 4, beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower as the hasty fruit before the summer. And when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eats it up. And in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Verse 6, and for a spirit of judgment to them that sit in judgment, and for strength to them that turn to the battle, to the gates. But they also have erred through wine. First he speaks of their pride, verse 1 and 3, and then he speaks of their drunkenness. You would almost think he's describing the United States of America. But they also, verse 7, have erred through wine and through strong drink. So it's not just grape juice, but it is strong drink. They are out of the way. The priest even and the prophets, they have erred through strong drink. They have swallowed up wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. It's pretty interesting that even the priest and the prophets are getting drunk. It is a sad day when the so-called spiritual leaders have to turn to alcohol to try to deaden their conscience or whatever reason they use. I think it's tragic for a minister to drink. I think it's tragic for a Christian to drink. I think that. And I think that it's a very dangerous, dangerous drug, alcohol. It is legal, but it is dangerous. Alcohol is a drug. As a matter of fact, nicotine is a drug for that matter. We have a lot of nicotine addicts. And we need to be careful. But alcohol does a lot of damage. I never cease to be amazed at how many people have messed their lives up because of drunkenness, because of alcohol. And so they were proud, they were drunk, and they also mocked the prophets of God, beginning in verse 9, and rejected His word. Whom shall teach us knowledge? This is a chiding of the people, actually, toward the prophets of God. Whom shall teach knowledge, and whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, and line upon line, upon line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips, verse 11, and another tongue will He speak to this people, to whom He said, it is the rest, wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now, they were mocking the simple message that the prophets brought. And they were rejecting the word. Again, today we have a nation that mocks preaching and the gospel message. Now, in a lot of cases, there's some justification for the stupid, silly preaching that goes on. I'm embarrassed by some of the preaching, so-called, that goes on television. Pretty sad that Christians send money in to support that garbage. I know that makes people mad when I say that. I've turned it on occasionally, and I try to give them a break and think, okay, I'll listen to them. I'll see if they say anything with any content. Usually it's just a lot of ranting and raving and pounding and hyping and orchestrated emotion, and it's just like a high school pep rally. And there's really very rarely any really biblical content or instructions. Paul said in the last days, men will not give heed to sound doctrine, but after their own lusts will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and be given unto fables. And so people go to services, and they want emotion, they want excitement, they want hype, they want something new, they want something tantalizing, they want their ears to be tickled. There are a lot of people, and they have come to our church, and especially on Sunday night, because I don't, you know, speak on Sunday nights the way I do on Sunday morning. On Sunday night, I'm just purely just teaching through the Bible. Sunday morning is a little bit more packaged like a sermon. But they come on Sunday night and you know, it's like, man, put me to sleep, you know. One guy on a guitar and another weird guy gets up there and open your Bibles and he talks for an hour about the Assyrians and the northern kingdom and southern kingdom and the attack from the, you know, Babylonians and stuff. And like, oh man, you know, I want the Spirit to move. I want goosebumps. I want tingles. I want to get slain in the Spirit. I want a vision. I want a word from the Lord. I speak from experience. I've been there. I've been in those services. They go out, oh, no one fell on the ground and rolled around. You know, the Spirit didn't move tonight. They get bored. Usually they turn around and bail out about halfway through the Sunday night sermon, you know. Holy Ghost isn't in this place. And there's no desire to really just be taught the Bible, to be instructed the Word. Now, am I anti-Holy Spirit? Am I against the moving of the Holy Spirit? No. I do believe that in most of these cases that I'm thinking of, that it's not really the work of the Holy Spirit, that it's just orchestrated emotion. I'm all for the work of the Spirit. So, if you're looking for the work of the Spirit, make sure that that's just what you find, the work of the Spirit. Not just a bunch of emotion. You can go to a pep rally and get all excited. And that's not necessarily the work of the Holy Spirit. It might be perspiration, but it's not necessarily inspiration. What we need is discernment. And I believe that the church today is lacking in discernment. It's lacking in the knowledge of doctrine and the Word. And it does need the Holy Spirit. God help us to to rely upon His Spirit, to be made more like Christ, and to love one another. But the greatest evidence, by the way, of a Spirit-filled life is not the gifts of the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit. It's character fruit. It's not how high you jump when the Spirit touches you, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. That's what's important. You can go to a Holy Ghost meeting, you really jump up high, but it's Monday morning when you go to work, that's where the Spirit's really needed. That's what's important. You know, man, that's when you need a dose of the Ghost. That's when you need the Spirit's help. You guys come home from work and, you know, it looks like a bomb went off in the house. You know, you walk in, you think, man, what is this, you know, Beirut, Lebanon or something? Man, you need a dose of the Ghost right then. You need the Lord's help. Interesting that in Ephesians 5:18, when he mentions that the church ought to be filled with the Spirit, he doesn't go on to talk about any spiritual gifts. He goes on to talk about submissive wives, loving husbands, obedient children, and guys and people that work good for the Lord on their jobs. You know, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants to do in our lives. And we just gravitate toward the excitement. And so we don't listen to the Word, we don't hear the Word, we don't receive the Word. And if we don't listen to the Word of God, the precepts upon precepts, the line upon line, here a little, there a little. They were saying, man, that's simplistic. Man, that's baby food. Man, that's nothing. And you're talking to us like we're little babies, you know, precept upon precept. We're priests, you know. We're men of God. Hand me another drink, they'd say. And they'd mock the prophet. They'd get down on Isaiah. It's funny how God uses so many times the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, one of the greatest evangelists America ever produced was a man by Dwight Lehman Moody. Even to this day, I still run into, you know, guys that are can think they're real scholarly type. And they laugh at the idea of Dwight Moody's ministry. Ah, he never went to, you know, theological school, and he was just a, you know, an evangelist. He's a shoe salesman. God used him so mightily to win thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people to the Lord. He was a great evangelist. His speech was plain. It was very simple. His English was crude. He went to Great Britain, and the British preachers just, he couldn't stand it. He was so crude and so rude, and he was a shoe salesman, and God called him into evangelism. God just used him so mightily, but he was put down and laughed at and mocked and ridiculed. But God used him. Let us be careful today that we do not mock and laugh at and put down some of the simple men that God is using. There are those that I hear people say, well, you know, the guy doesn't talk that well, and you look how simple he is, and, you know, God's using him. God is blessing, saving people. We need to be careful that we don't put them down. I'm not talking about discerning doctrine either, by the way. We need to do that. But God help us not to have a censorious or critical, fault-finding spirit toward them. It says that if you won't listen to me, God is saying, then I'll speak to you with people with a stammering lips. Verse 11, another tongue. That's a reference to the Assyrians. You know where that's quoted in the New Testament? It's quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when Paul says that tongues, speaking in tongues, are a sign for them that believe not. And actually here we have this reference in its context. God would speak to unbelieving Israel through the Assyrians. They were unbelieving. God would speak to them in their Assyrian tongue as indication that God was working to bring judgment upon them. Paul applied it to speaking in tongues. And so he says, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, verse 13, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. They despised God's word. They thought it was over simplistic, and they did not receive it. Now, he warns them against not trusting God, but trusting in Egypt. At the end of verse 15, at the latter part of that verse, he says, for you, we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. How many people today hide behind lies. And they use falsehood to hide themselves. Verse 16 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste." This is without a doubt, verse 16, a reference to Jesus Christ. The stone that is mentioned there, laid in Zion, which is Jerusalem, is a reference to Jesus. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, 1 Peter 2, verse 8, all speak of Jesus Christ as that rock and as that stone. Jesus spoke of himself as the chief cornerstone, disallowed by men, but chosen by God, set aside by men, but really God's chosen one. And so this is actually a prophecy of how they would reject God, reject His word, but God would one day send the deliverer. He would send the Messiah. Notice the phrase that you find throughout the prophetic books, "Thus saith the Lord God." A thought there is that not only when Isaiah spoke, was he speaking for the Lord, it was the mouth of God, but when we read it tonight, the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. You know, if you don't stand on that, you have absolutely nothing to stand on. If you don't stand on that, you have absolutely nothing to stand on. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and you need to stand on that. Unchanging, the immovable rock. And it transcends all our cultural changes and transcends all man's standards and things that men set up. As we live in a promiscuous, changing society that fluctuates and changes, and you know, and you don't have to be around very long to see the morals change and drop and things come and go, but God's Word stays the same. It doesn't change. So when we stand on it, we can go through life without being kind of knocked around. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know how to get right. We know how to stay right. It's like walking around in the dark and not having a light. God gives us the light. It's His Word, and we need it. Oh, young people, how we need the Word of God. Read the Bible and learn about, you know, God's will for you in marriage. Read the Bible and learn God's will for you in serving Him and just, you know, dedicating your life to following Jesus Christ. Some of you that are older know how you wish at a young age. Wouldn't you have loved to just given your life to the Lord and served Him in holiness and purity all your life? And just as a young person, just really dedicated your life to the Lord and walked with Him and never wandered from God's path? Well, if you're young tonight, take heed. Remember thy Creator now in the days of thy youth. Don't let your life be spoiled. Don't let it be stained. Don't let it be ruined. You can do things that you'll regret the rest of your life and scars that you'll have to carry the rest of your life. But oh, that we would give heed to God's Word and follow it. Turn to the Lord, that rock, that sure foundation. In chapter 29, we have the second woe. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Ariel's a reference to Jerusalem. The word means Lion of God, and it was a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And in the first 8 verses of chapter 29, we have a besieged city as God would judge Jerusalem. And then verses 5 to 10, God will judge the enemies of Jerusalem. He says in verse 2, "I will distress Jerusalem. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Jerusalem." Jumping down to verse 9, we then from verse 9 to verse 16 have the blind city. First, it is a besieged city, then a blind city. Spiritually, they had turned away from God, and so they were spiritually blind. "So stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and the rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And so they were slumbering and staggering, but it wasn't from drunkenness, it was from spiritual sleep. They were just spiritually dead and wandering about. Closed your eye, your eyes were closed, and the prophets and the rulers could not see. Verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as the people are trying to draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips, they do honor me, but they have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. God help us not to just give him lip service. It's easy to say with our lips, I love God. It's easy to say with my mouth, I love Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But your heart is far from God. You may fool people, but you can't fool God. And matter of fact, people will watch you and you'll find out you can't fool them either. How many times? Oh yeah, he says he's a Christian, but man, just look at the way he lives. Yeah, he talks about Jesus, but look at his life. So our hearts need to be focused on the Lord. And when you come to church, you need to really say, Lord, help me to be honest and sincere before you, not just giving you lip service, not just singing songs. I think how many people come to church and they sing the songs. But right now, even where you sit tonight, you know your heart's far from God. It's not really loving Him and longing after Him and wanting to obey Him. It's not really seeking Him. Why are you here tonight? You say, oh, my wife drugged me down here. My husband drugged me down here. Well, I pray that God gets hold of your heart, because you know, your body may be here, but God wants your heart. God doesn't look just on the outward, He looks on your heart. And so it speaks in verse 13 of the people who draw near with their mouth, but they have their hearts really turned far away. Verse 15, they thought that they could hide from God their sin and their iniquity. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing formed say of the thing that formed it, he hath no understanding? These were people like people today that say, you know, I mean, God doesn't see, God doesn't know. I mean, I can sin, and I mean, nobody really sees, nobody knows, nobody understands. You know, we need to learn to live our lives with an understanding that God sees everything, and that God is concerned not only with actions, but attitudes and motives and thoughts. And I can't just, you know, live my life with sinful thoughts. I need to have a pure mind. I need to guard my heart, my mind, my thoughts. And God sees my heart. He sees my motive and even my sins. There are some people that think that they can sin and get away with it. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. I don't know why it is we think we can get away with stuff. You can't. Not only does God know, but I'll guarantee you, sooner or later, your wife will find out. Your husband will find out. Someday your kids will know. Jesus said, this is an interesting thought, that which is done in secret shall be made plain or made open. That which is, you know, spoken in secret, he said, would be shouted from the housetops. Ooh, that's scary. And someday those secret sins that I thought I was hiding, somebody's going to get up and there's going to be an announcement made about my sin, and everyone's going to know it, you know. That which I thought was hidden will be made manifest. And the Bible says there are some people's sins that are manifest now, open beforehand.
But he said there are others whose sins are hidden now, but they'll be manifest or made known later. Best to come clean right now before God. Just to come clean right now before God. Let Him deal with it between you and God, and then you won't have to go through that later, you know, everybody knowing about your sins. Because be sure your sins will find you out. You can't hide from God, is what verse 15 is saying. And then, you know, verse 16 is quoted in the New Testament. Did it have a familiar ring to it? Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Shall the thing formed say to the things that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The potter to the clay. You know, you ever thought about a guy in a pottery shop who throws a clay down on the wheel and all of a sudden he starts to work with the clay and all of a sudden the clay starts to speak back at him? He says, hey, what are you doing? I don't want to be a pot. I want to be a vase. If you don't be quiet, you'll be a spittoon. You know, the potter has power over the clay to make it as he wants. And, you know, I mean, he's the one in the know. He's the one in control. Verse 16 is actually saying God knows. He's the potter. You're the clay. He's the one that formed you. He has understanding. He knows what's going on. You can't hide from God. In verse 17 down to verse 24, we have a blessed city. And oh, how we love these portions. So actually, these verses or these chapters intertwine judgment with blessing. It kind of is intertwined. And a lot of times the blessings have prophetic application to the day of the Lord when Christ comes back. It says in verse 17, is it not a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. That is beautiful. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, God's judgment upon God's enemy, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. Those who look after sin and pursue sin and follow after iniquity, one day they're going to be cut off. But there it speaks about the people of God, how they shall see and they shall hear the word of the Lord. Verse 17 and 18. Then in verse 23, it says, but when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, and in the midst of them, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they shall fear the God of Israel. Speaks of God's restoration of Israel, even though they would be judged. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that mourned shall learn doctrine. In chapter 30 through 31, you have one unit. And that's as far as we're going to go tonight, to chapter 31. And in that section, you have a warning against Egypt or Israel, which is really, Judah, not Israel, Judah in the south. A warning against them making an alliance with Egypt. Now, these scriptures are very fitting for us tonight, very applicable. That we, too, not lean on the arm of the flesh or turn to the world for help. I believe that Egypt can speak to us as Christians of the world. When Israel was in bondage there, it speaks of the old sinful life and how we were slaves to sin, and it was our life before Christ delivered us and redeemed us. And so Egypt speaks of the old sinful life and the life of slavery and chains and bondage. And for us now as Christians to fail to trust in the Lord and to resort to our own strength, our own wisdom, or to resort to the world or to worldly counsel or to worldly input for our lives is really tragic. As Christians, I can't imagine you'd want to go to a non-Christian counselor or seek some ungodly book for wisdom or counsel or guidance or direction when you can get the wisdom that comes from God in the Bible, not turn to wisdom of men. So, woe, verse 1 of chapter 30, To the rebellious children, says the Lord. God is speaking through Isaiah. Because they take counsel not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down unto Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust of the shadow of Egypt shall be your confusion. Notice the results of not trusting in the Lord. First, shame. Secondly, confusion. Later on, he goes to speak of the reproach in verse 7 that would come to those who fail to trust in the Lord. Oh, God, help us to remember that if I fail to trust in the Lord and put my confidence in Him, that my life is going to be brought to shame, that my life is going to be brought to confusion, that my life will result in a reproach. Now, it's sad today that Christians aren't looking to the Lord more for help in the time of need. You say, well, what do you mean? There are many Christians today that when they're having a problem, they do not get on their knees, open their Bible and pray and read and seek the Lord. They rush down to a, quote, counselor. I think it's okay because it's a Christian counselor. Well, first of all, have you prayed on your own? Have you sought the Lord? He's the counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the Father of eternity. The Lord's ear is always open to your cry. His door is always there, available. You know, you don't even need to know His phone number. All you need to do is cry out. You know, I mean, there's no, gee, you know, how do I get God's phone number? Hey, just a prayer away. He's right there. Get on your knees. You know, I wonder what Christians did 100 years ago before they had Christian counseling centers. I wonder what they did. I guess they just kind of stumbled and bumbled through life. I guess we didn't have any victorious Christians then. They did what more of us need to do today. They got on their knees and they opened their Bible and they wept and they prayed. They cried and they talked to God and they called out to Him. They said, Lord, would you give me wisdom? James says, if you ask God, He'll give it to you. They said, Lord, would you give me strength? And God gave them strength. Lord, would you deliver me? And God delivered them. What a wonderful thing it is to trust in the Lord. It's kind of a novel idea in this day and age, you know. People come to me for counseling, you know, and just 99.9% of the time, I just listen to what they say and say, well, trust in the Lord. Oh, Pastor Miller, you're such a great counselor. You have such wisdom and such deep insight. I just appreciate all those wise words, you know. Huh. Another person comes in, tells me all their problems, tells me all their difficulties, you know, and all the things you're going through. I said, well, you know what? You're really just going to have to trust in the Lord. Oh, thank you. Oh, that's just, you know. I'd like to make a little mannequin, a dummy of myself. You know, like those things at Disneyland that talk, you know, and just get a little thing where, you know, it's kind of recording the person talking, you know, and then that when they stop, it kind of clicks in and then the little thing just says, trust in the Lord. Let's pray. And then they can go, you know. I can go somewhere else and do something. I'm being silly. But yet I'm trying to drive home a point, you know, trust in the Lord. Don't go to Egypt. Certainly don't go to the world. It's not uncommon for me to have someone come to me with a problem and they say, you know, well, I've been seeing a psychologist. I've been seeing a psychiatrist. I've been seeing a psychotherapist. You know, that's not uncommon. And not always, quote, Christian psychologist or Christian psychotherapist, whatever they are. I don't know what they would have to offer more than the Bible or God Himself in His Word. You know, oh, they know how to, you know, try to work it around and stick it in there and all that kind of stuff. Maybe so, but I mean, when the rubber meets the road, what do you need to do?
Trust in the Lord. You need a PhD to tell somebody that? You need, you know, years and years of psych in college to be able to tell somebody, you know, well, you know, if you just get on your knees and pray and trust the Lord and look to Him, He really can help you if you turn to Him. Oh, that's too simple. Oh, that's too simple. That's just too basic. That's just too simple. Well, I don't know what else to tell you then. You know, if you want some kind of deep, complex psychotherapy, then you know you can go pay $100 an hour for it if you want. Regress and degress and, you know, become a child again and forgive yourself and all that stuff. Go for it. But all it's going to do is just get you all twisted. I mean, these psychologists and psychiatrists, they have to go to themselves for help. You know, they have to go see each other for help, and they still don't get help. And so they really need prayer is what they need. But anyway, that's my application from these verses. Some of you are just humoring me, I can tell you. Just kind of, you're just looking at me thinking, oh, John, why don't you move to the next verse? God help us that we not be led to shame and confusion and reproach. And I think that that's what's happening today. So often the church has become a reproach because we haven't learned to trust in the Lord. Verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain. Notice that. And to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to set still. Isn't that cool? God says, you know what you need? You need to just set still. You're running here, you're running there, you're running here, you're running there. You just need to trust in me. Now go, verse 8, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that ye may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Oh, I love that. It's just basically, you know, these people will not listen to the word. A lot of Calvary chapels even now, if you come to them for counseling, they will not. I have a pastor friends that will not counsel somebody unless they've been in church. Have you been in church Sunday morning? You've been in church Sunday night? You've been in church Wednesday night? Have you been in church the last month? Well, you know, no, not really. Then, you know, don't take up my time right now. I'll give you an hour on Sunday morning. I'll give you an hour on Sunday night. I'll give you an hour on Wednesday night. You know, every one of you that come three times a week, you can have 3 hours of my time. This is one big giant counseling session. Because it would be impossible for me to meet with every one of you individually all through the week and deal with you personally, though I do my best to meet with it. Anybody who wants to see me, I do my best to, you know, if you must see me, I will see you. But I mean, gee whiz, you got the Lord. Why would you want me? You know, you can hear me on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I mean, that ought to be enough. But these people are rebellious. They don't listen to the word. I've had people come to me with a problem, and the very thing they needed to hear was what I just preached on Sunday morning. Were you here Sunday morning? No, I wasn't. Well, you should have been. Go get a tape. And listen to it and do what it says, and then you don't need to come back. It's really that simple. What has happened, actually, by the way, I just thought I'd share this. What's happened in a lot of churches, pastors do not teach from the pulpit anymore because they're spending so much time counseling in their offices. They do not teach from the pulpit on Sundays anymore because they don't have time to study, to prepare, because they're too busy counseling during the week. What does the Bible call a pastor to do? Prayer, study, and teach the word. That's what He's called me to do. That's my primary calling, is to teach the word. And I thank the Lord that over the years, we've had a congregation that's understood that I spend my time studying to teach, so that when you come, you hear the word taught on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. My primary calling, and you can't support it from the scripture, is not to be a counselor. is to teach the Bible. And I think that if more pastors would make that a priority, there'd be less counseling. In churches where pastors teach the Bible, the counseling load goes down. In churches where pastors do not teach the Bible, the counseling load goes up. And so really it's what is needed so often in the church today. So, this is a rebellious people. Verse 10 it says, which say to the seers, see not, to the prophets, prophesy not unto us. We don't want to hear the Bible. We don't want to hear your revelations. Things speak unto us, smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Isn't that amazing that people would come right out and say, hey, don't tell us the truth. Give us a smooth sermon. Tell us we're all going to heaven. Tell us everything's okay. Tell us, you know, everything's okay. You're okay. I'm okay. We are one together and all that stuff. Tell us things that we want to hear. Why? Verse 12, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, because you've despised this word and you trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon. So God was going to turn them away from His path. They were going to be judged by God because, verse 12, they despised the word. They were trusting in oppression and perverseness and weren't focused on God. So the Egyptians, trusting them, he says, verse 13, would be like a wall that would just be ready to fall down. Verse 14, trusting Egypt would be like a piece of pottery that would just be smashed in pieces. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. But ye would not, and ye would not. Now, verse 15 is a good verse to underline or highlight or mark in your Bible and let it mark your own heart. How is it we can find quietness, confidence, rest, in returning to the Holy One of Israel? If we would just turn our hearts toward the Lord, if we would just turn toward Him, then we can find that rest. But notice at the end of verse 15, ye would not. The problem lie where? In that the people did not respond to the word. They didn't receive the word. They didn't act upon the word that they heard. But said, verse 16, no, for we will flee upon on horses. Therefore shall you flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. In other words, you know, we'll just escape the enemy. We're not going to trust in the Lord. We'll get on our horses and we'll just ride off. But God says, hey, those that chase you, they're going to be swift too. And verse 17 says, 1,000 will flee at the rebuke of one, and the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. Now, in verse 18 to verse 26, he speaks of the blessings. So it goes from judgment, switches gears now, to blessing. He says, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. Isn't that neat? Notice that. Blessed are they that wait for Him. The word blessed means, oh, how happy. And even with the idea of to be envied are those who wait on the Lord. So the first blessing was the promise of answered prayer. Verse 19 said, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more, and he will be very gracious unto you. No more tears. There at the voice of thy cry, then when we shall hear it, he will answer thee. God will answer you when you pray. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, verse 20, and the water of afflictions, yet shall not thy teachers be removed unto a corner any more, but thine ears shall see thy teachers. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. The next promise was the promise of guidance. If you wait on the Lord and if you trust in the Lord and you look to the Lord, then God will answer your prayers. And then secondly, God will guide you. You hear a voice in your ear saying, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." You know, we have to make so many important decisions in life. And we sometimes come to those crossroads and we're making decisions that are very important. How we need God to guide us. How we need God to give us wisdom. Decisions that will affect our family. Decisions that will affect our loved ones, affect our lives. We need God's wisdom. We need God's direction. So, the promise of guidance, verse 22, the promise of cleansing. "Ye shall be defiled also," or "ye shall defile also the coverings," excuse me, "of the graven images of silver and ornament and of molten images." The idea there in verse 22 is that there'll be the cleansing of the idolatry in the land, that all these images will be cleansed from the land, no more idolatry. And God will be faithful to your crops, verse 23, that He'll bless you with fruitful fields, and you'll have great gardens. Verse 26, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. And in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of His people and heals the stroke of their wound." So blessed promises of God would bring healing and God bringing blessing. And then in verse 27 down to verse 33, the end of the chapter, God promises them victory. So answers to prayer, guidance, cleansing, fruitfulness. And then lastly, there would be victory. Verse 31 of chapter 30, "Through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod." So, just jumping over a lot of those verses, he tells us there that God would judge the Assyrians and that there would be victory. In chapter 31, and I only have a few verses I want to read in this chapter, we have this last woe. "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses, trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither do they seek the Lord." You see that in the first verse there? What does it say to those who don't trust the Lord? It says, "Woe unto them." So God help us to learn to trust in the Lord. We're trusting in horses rather than God. We're trusting in men rather than God. We're trusting in chariots rather than God. As a nation, we cannot trust in our military. As a nation, we can't trust in our economy. As a nation, we cannot trust in our politics, our politicians, the policies that they develop. We need to trust in the Lord. As individuals, trust in the Lord. As a family, trust in the Lord. As a church, we need to trust in the Lord. What else can you do? Well, we could trust in ourselves. Oh, no, spare us. Well, you could trust in me. No way. Trust in the Lord, for with Him is everlasting strength. Trust in the Lord, for with Him you'll never be confounded or confused or put to shame. You trust in the Lord and you'll come out on top. You might, you know, have to go through some trials, but I'll guarantee you, you'll be glad you trusted in the Lord. Don't trust in Egypt. You say, "Well, I'm single. I want to get married. Lord hasn't provided. Think I better go bar hopping and find me a wife, you know. Maybe I'll try the party doll down the street." You know, really, I'm sorry. When we drive by those places, we ought to pray for those people that are in there.
I'd love to see the Lord raise up some of us to go into those places and share the gospel with them. You know, they might get thrown out on your ear, but I can't do it. Someone will see me coming out. God help us.
Oh, I'm going to resort to the arm of the flesh. You know, Lord hasn't provided a mate, so I'm going to go out and beat the bushes looking for one. You'll get one. Looks like it's been beat out of a bush. Better to trust in the Lord. Yeah, but he's not working. Yeah, he's not doing anything. You know, God has resources that you don't even know about. He's got resources you don't. Well, you know, no good prospects in this church. I think I'll go somewhere else, you know. Do what you must, but I tell you, if you just learn to trust in the Lord, he'll provide. You know, there's, you know, trust in the Lord. Lord has resources. You're worried about your finances. What are you going to do? Steal? Cheat? Scheme? Connive? Cut corners? Cut back on the product and make more profit, you know? Like the potato chip bags you buy, you know? Big old giant bags, got one potato chip in it. I think I've been ripped off. You know, resorting to the arm of the flesh, fleshly tactics to sell things, make money, rip people off. People, you know, oh, God isn't doing this, and God isn't doing that, and I just, you know, mad at God, and I'm just going to go out and do my thing. You'll only be the loser. I'm going to defend myself. God's not defending me. All these accusations about me, all these people putting me down, I'm going to, you know, publish a paper about me and straighten everybody out. Just trust in the Lord. Let Him be your defense. There are many, many different areas where we can apply this in our own lives. Maybe in your marriage. Maybe you're not getting along with your husband, with your wife. So what do you do? What do you do? Beat them up? Scream at them? Yell at them? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Yeah, but God's not working. I think if I just took my lipstick and wrote repent on the mirror in the morning, maybe he'd get saved. Maybe if I put tracks in the sandwich at work when he got, you know, he'd take it out and get saved. Resort to the arm of the flesh. It doesn't work. We scheme and we connive and we try to figure out, you know, how we can help God out. God covers his eyes and says, I don't want to watch. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help, put their trust in horses and chariots, but do not look unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. He says in verse 3, now the Egyptians, they're just men, and they are not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holden or helping shall fall down, and they all shall fail altogether. You see, if you trust in these things, they can't hold up. They can't prop you up. So in verse 5, in closing, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend, Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. You know, God will do that for you tonight too, if you trust in him. He'll defend you, he'll preserve you, and he will keep you. Now, the context here of what he's saying, we'll get into it in chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 36, is God totally wiping out the Assyrians. You know how long God took to wipe out the enemy of Israel? Which is what he's speaking of here in chapter 31, verse 5. He did it in one night. He did it in one night. 185,000 Assyrians.
185,000 Assyrians. Now, the people of Judah were writing to Egypt saying, you know, help us. And they're looking at chariots and they're trying to work out all their problems. And the Assyrians have surrounded them. And the enemy's around them and they're freaking out. And they don't know what they're going to do. And they're all worried. And they went to bed that night. And God says, well, I'll show you what I can do. And God went to work. And He sent one angel. Just one. And he went down, took his sword out, wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. The rest of them said, we're going to go home. And they went running off, and when the children of Israel, Judah, got up the next morning and looked out over the walls, 185,000 corpses. Just laying out there, and think, wow! Isn't that cool that God actually can deliver us? That God doesn't need our... He did it while we were asleep, even. He didn't even wake us up and say He needed our help. Amazing. There are times that God's deliverance are so miraculous and so obvious that, you know, we couldn't take... I mean, the children of Israel couldn't take any credit for that deliverance. They just woke up that morning, looked out, and there were the corpses. You know, God can deliver you. God can work for you. God can do wonderful, miraculous things if you'll just trust in Him. Let's pray, asking the Lord to work in our lives before we go.